Thank you for downloading this sermon from Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace is a church where people seeking more grace, more depth, and more community can start finding their way and sharing their gifts with the world. You can follow us online at graceforsiouxfalls.org.
In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Lord God, what a good God you are. Lord, and we come before you this morning asking that you would fill us with your word, Lord, that you would teach us what you mean, Lord, that you would help us to hear what Paul is saying, Lord, that we would learn what it means to apply these glorious truths to our lives and understand what you have done. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a kid, I was blown away by the one and only Billy Mays. I don't know, do you remember Billy Mays? He was a TV infomercial guy. And he sold products like OxyClean and Kaboom and Zorbies. I mean, do you remember this guy, Billy Mays? I mean, if you don't, that's fine. Just go back with me for a minute. Let's go back to my living room when I was a 10-year-old and watch my big tube TV in our living room with me. See, Billy Mays was a guy who would walk out on stage and he would say something like, "Hi, I'm Billy Mays, and today I'm here to talk to you about," insert the product's name. And then he would go on for several minutes making an exciting sales pitch for whatever new product he was trying to sell. Now, what set Billy Mays apart was his over-the-top way in which he would try and sell these products. I mean, this dude was always dialed up to 11. And he would always do this happy, like weird, like yell talk thing at the screen because he was just so excited to reveal something new to us, something that would totally change the way that we were going to live life. I mean, he was so energetic. And then he would ask us to imagine a world in which maybe our clothes would get cleaner faster. And just imagine how wonderful it would be if you just buy this product. It will remove all of these headaches from you, not to mention all the heartache and the headaches that would just be gone. I mean, you could imagine maybe like this super absorbent towel that would totally make paper towels obsolete. Or one of my favorites, he would sell this saw that would have two different blades, blades that would run in opposite directions, so you could cut any material backwards or forwards. And I mean, it was just this amazing thing. It was like Billy Mays had gone to the island of misfit toys and he had got all this stuff and he was bringing it to us to sell it to us. As a 10-year-old, I just thought that was amazing. And as the commercial continued, he would go and he would narrate demonstration after demonstration after demonstration as he would show just how well his product worked. I mean, for the saw commercial, he started by cutting like a piece of wood and other building materials, but that wasn't enough for Billy. He would begin having people bring out things like metal, things that you wouldn't think about cutting, and he would just continue to up the ante the whole time. I mean, by the end of the commercial, he had people cutting through safes. He had this guy come out and cut a car completely in half. He even had this guy welded into a metal box and then made him cut himself out of the metal box. I mean, this was good TV. I mean, as a 10-year-old, I just couldn't imagine just how amazing this was. I mean, how practical would it be for me to have this saw, this tool, so that I could cut into safes, that I could remove that third row of seating in our station wagon if we needed to. Or if I was trapped in a box and only had a saw and a plugged-in extension cord, I too could get myself out. I mean, Billy Mays made a lasting impression on me for many reasons. I mean, one, you can see he raised my imagination. He helped me think about a world that could be so amazing. He also provided my parents with great opportunities for us to talk about life lessons, like if it's too good to be true, it is. Or if it's a product that's marked as seen on TV, it should probably stay there. But it might be able to seek a deal with the James Bond gadget people if they wanted to. But one of the things that Billy Mays really taught me was this expression, but wait, there's more. See, just like his ever increasingly wild demonstrations, Billy, I knew as a 10-year-old, was always looking out for the customer. And he wanted to make sure that we would get the best deal possible. And so as we would come to the end of the commercial, he would say something like, look, this amazing product could be yours for one small payment of $19.99. But wait, there's more. If you call now, I'll throw in a carrying bag. But wait, there's more. If you call now, I'll double the offer. But wait, there, and on it would go as he would continue to seek like the best deal he could for us. And it wasn't until that really fast talking, boring guy that would come on and give us all of these disclaimers was talking that I knew that I had Billy's best offer. But wait, there's more. But wait, there's more. It's this expression. It's a wonderful expression, and it's the kind of the thing that I think of when I'm reading through Paul's introduction to the Ephesians here. It's not some dopey, over-the-top showmanship, the hyping up of mediocre products that honestly wouldn't stand up to the test of time. But rather, Paul continues to dive in deeper and deeper, giving us the description of God's bountiful blessings to his people. Blessings that stretch our imagination, that continue to rain down on us one after another in cosmic proportions. It's like he's saying, look, if we're going to talk about salvation, let's not go halfway. Let's look into it. Let's dive into its depths. I mean, if you'll remember, we're still in Paul's introduction to the Ephesians here. And Paul, starting in verse 3, has been calling our attention to our great and gracious, glorious God so that we might bless him and worship him. And then Paul goes on, starting in verse 3, not stopping for anything. He doesn't pause for a breath or a period. You'll remember that verses 3 through 14 is all one really, really long run-on sentence in which Paul continues to lift our eyes upward to behold amazing wonders of God that he has worked for us. See, this section can be framed in four major spiritual blessings that we see here, right? Two that we've already explored and two that we'll see in our passage today. In verses 4 and 5, we saw that we are blessed in Christ as God the Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world, predestining us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. This is amazing. But wait, there's more. In verses 6 through 10, we saw that we are blessed in Christ, having received redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he has lavished on us. And this too, this is amazing. This is mind-bending stuff. I mean, in fact, last week, we looked at how all of this was according to God's plan and purpose, that he was going to unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth. That it's this cosmic, universal, all-embracive plan set forth by God. I mean, where do we go from here? But wait, there's more. See, today, Paul's going to give us two more major spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. In verse 11, we see that in him we have obtained an inheritance. And then in verse 13, we see that in him you are also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That will basically be our outline today. We want to zoom in to these blessings given to us in Christ, looking at what these entail. And then to conclude, we'll step back. We'll sort of zoom back out a little bit and look at how this whole unit, verses 3 through 14 all together, calls us to worship our great God. So first, let's consider this first blessing that we see in our passage today, this blessing of an inheritance, that in him you have obtained an inheritance. What is an inheritance? Generally, an inheritance refers to the passing down of possessions from one generation to the next. It's the process of giving and receiving in which the items in a family, possessions and properties, stay in that family. But an inheritance isn't something that you earn, but it's something that you're born into. A gift given by someone else who has earned it or acquired it and now is passing it along to you. And here in Ephesians, what Paul says is that in Christ, we have been given an inheritance. That he is the one who won it. That he's the one who earned it, that he has paid the redemption price for it, and now because he has initiated salvation and a saving relationship with himself, with us, he has brought us into union with himself, through himself, that we might become beneficiaries, that we might become recipients of his eternal inheritance, this inheritance of eternal life. A home in heaven, union and communion with our Father. And this has all occurred, Paul says, because it was according to God's plan, that it was according to his purpose, according to the counsel of his will, as we see in our passage. And this is amazing stuff, that our triune God, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity past, agreed in perfect unity about this and has, in time and in creation, put this plan into action, carrying out all the various aspects of it, in tandem with himself as God, in all three persons of the Trinity, to ensure its fulfillment. I mean, this is mind-blowing stuff. This is out there. It's amazing. See, at this moment, our God is working out his plan to bless his church, to bless his bride, to bless his people by giving us an inheritance obtained in and through our Savior, by making us heirs of his promises. See, heirs in our text is there because, like, God has made us heirs, that he has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In Romans, Paul talks about it this way. He says that we have received the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs with God, and co-heirs or fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, that's amazing. It would be amazing if God would simply say that we are his children. But our God is so generous, he gives us more. He says, no, you are heirs of the promise. Not just heirs, but co-heirs with Christ. It's not at all about what we deserve, but it's about what Jesus has earned. And it's all about the generosity of our Father who chooses to bless us in all these spiritual blessings beyond our imagination. I had a friend, an older friend who's passed away and gone into glory. But he loved Psalm 84. It was a beautiful psalm, a psalm that you'll remember the words, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. It's beautiful, and we sing that song. We remember that line, but we often forget the next line, the line that my friend used to cling to. This line that says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. See, my friend would say to me, and to anyone who is listening, really, when I get to heaven, I don't need anything. I don't need any fame. I don't need any special treatment. I don't need anything. I just want to be a servant. I just want to show up, and I want to be a doorkeeper. I want to be a janitor. I just want to do something and just be there with the Lord. And he meant it in all the right ways. He meant it as following the logic of this psalmist who is saying that he longs to be in God's presence with God's people worshiping in the temple. But what Paul holds out to us here in Ephesians is something far greater. See, Paul is saying that when we come into God's presence, it won't be as a lowly servant. It won't be as some second-rate bargain purchase, but as beloved children and co-heirs with Christ to receive the lavish gift of our inheritance in full. See, if you are in Christ, it's yours now, and it's waiting for you in full for that day when Christ returns. But the Ephesians would ask, okay, this is great. We know that the Jewish people are adopted children and their heirs. But could that possibly come to us too? Come to us Gentiles as well? And so for us, we're New Testament believers and far removed from the people of this day. So for us, it's not always something that we consider, this divide between Jew and Gentile. But for the church in Paul's day, this was a major question. You'll remember that Christianity was really young at this time, that Christ had just come and he had lived and he had died, he had risen and he had ascended into heaven. And prior to Christ's coming, salvation and the promises of God were tied up in the Jewish nation. They were then the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. We just talked about that in Sunday school this morning, that it was to the descendants of the patriarchs that the promises of God would go. And so in the Old Testament, you would see this over and over again, that God was working out his plan of restoration through the seed of the woman, through the seed of Eve, that it would go through the patriarchs, that it would flow through Judah, and it would go through David's line. See, to know God in the Old Testament and to bear his mark was for you to unite with the Jewish people, to submit to circumcision, the sign of the covenant that God had given to the Old Testament people. So in a lot of ways, we understood that God's people were Jewish and that everyone else was Gentile. These Gentiles were known as enemies of God. They were known as pagans and heathens, and the Jewish people often would call them dogs even. See, they were outside the covenant promises of God, and yet God had great plans to fulfill his original promise, his promise to Abraham that all nations of the world would be blessed through him. See, for Gentile believers far removed from this early dilemma, we can see with a bit more clarity how God had always planned to redeem the nations to himself in Christ. We can see how the Old Testament is full of statements, full of promises that God would cast out his net far and wide to claim for himself people of every tribe, every language, every tongue. We see it clearly in the New Testament as well, especially in the book of Acts, as the apostles go out to the ends of the earth. So it's not a shock for us to hear that Paul says to this people that you are heirs by Christ. All of you are heirs in Christ according to this promise that he's made, this eternal inheritance that you might have through faith. We might say that our experience has led us to a healthy ignorance of the deep divide. But one of the things that sometimes we can miss because of this is we miss the great graciousness of our God in his inclusion of the Gentile people that is constantly on Paul's mind as he's going out to Gentiles, bringing them the gospel. See, we miss statements like Galatians where he says, look, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. See, this is a theme that Paul will go into in a lot more detail in chapter 2 as we continue our walk through Ephesians, but it's something that we see Paul speak of here in our passage as well. See, up to this point, as we've been reading through Ephesians 1, we notice that Paul has been using the first person pronouns. He's been saying things like we and our and us. And he does that because he's identifying himself with the Ephesians as we are all recipients of God's blessing. And then in verse 12, he draws attention to this, saying that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Who were the first to hope in Christ? Well, it was the Jews. Jesus himself was a Jewish man, and his life and his ministry was to the lost sheep, the people of Israel. And the disciples were Jewish too. And they ministered first to Jerusalem and the temple and the synagogues. But then at Pentecost, something new happened. Something crazy was going on. See, the gospel was going to go out into all the world. It was going to burst forth into all the world, disregarding ethnic, national, and religious boundaries like a flood disregards lines on the pavement. See, how did Paul put it to the Romans? He said, salvation goes to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And yet the Gentiles wonder, does he really mean that? Are we truly children and heirs of the promise like the Jewish people? And Paul's spirit-inspired message again and again, over and over, is absolutely, unequivocally yes. See, if you look at verse 13, you notice that Paul switches from the first person to the second person. He says, instead of us and we, he talks about you, or you all, or y'all. He says, you also, when you heard. So implying that you Greeks, or you Gentiles, along with us Jews, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So how were the Gentiles brought in? How were the Ephesian believers brought into the kingdom, into Christ? It was in the same way that the Jewish believers were originally brought in. It was through the hearing of the gospel, the word of Christ, and believing in Jesus. Have you ever been to a party, maybe been invited to an event, and you show up at the door and you look around and you immediately recognize, oh, I'm not sure that I belong here. Like, these people here, they're all way out of my league. Like, I don't think that I really fit in with these people. And if you've ever been in that situation, like I am at most parties that I show up at, if you've ever been in that situation, you kind of recognize you have a couple options here. One, you can fake it. You can act like you belong here. You can try and kind of talk the talk and walk the walk and hope nobody finds out you're a fraud. Or you can kind of put your head down and try to not make eye contact with people, eat and enjoy the food, and then hope to kind of get out, hoping that no one finds out that you're a fraud. But in either case, you feel like a fraud. And it's not really a fun place to be. And if you would ever be in a situation like that, how amazing would it be for you if the host came up to you and the host said something like, oh, Danny, I'm so glad that you're here. I've been looking for you. Thank you so much for coming. Come here. I've got a seat for you at the table. It's an honored spot. I've saved it for you. It's got your name on it. Come and sit down where you belong. You belong at this table. See, in a way, that's what Paul is doing here for the Gentiles, for the Ephesians. He's telling them, look, I have been talking about all of these blessings, all of these amazing things that God has done for his people, and you belong here. All of this belongs to you. Your seat has been paid for. It's been bought. And you're an honored guest, not because of anything that you have done, not because of anything special in you, but because of our predestinating God who chose you in Christ Jesus before the world began to receive the riches of his glory, to obtain an inheritance, and come in the same way as anybody else, by faith. But wait, there's more. Look at what happens to us when we hear the gospel, with this good news and believe, what happens? Well, Paul says that in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, this fourth major spiritual blessing. We've talked about seals before here at church, not the goofy animal that makes goofy noises, but like the seal is in the signet ring, the mark of the king that you would push down on melted wax and leave this official mark and seal. Now, a seal can mean many things. For instance, a seal might be the mark that shows authenticity of a decree or of a letter. That if you receive something from the king, a letter or a command, you know that it's actually from him. It's authentic if it bears his seal on the command or on the mail that you've received. See, secondly, a seal might mark possession, like a brand. If you think about animals or something, a farmer will have a brand and they will put their mark on the animal so that you know when you see that mark, when you see that animal, you know who that animal belongs to. That is all about possession. Another thing a seal marks is closure or protection. You can see this in a couple biblical examples. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, you'll remember that the large stone was rolled over the top, and King Darius marked it with his seal, saying that no intrusion, nothing from the outside is going to get in, right? So that Daniel is isolated. He's, well, ironically protected inside the lion's den with these lions. You see it with Jesus at his grave as well, that the stone was rolled over, but the Pharisees were worried that the disciples were going to come and steal his body. And so Pilate had the tomb sealed and a guard's placed on the outside. And it's all this picture of covering over something and making sure that nothing from the outside can get in. If you're a very simple person, like I am, maybe an easy example of this is if you're going to mail a letter, what do? You put it in an envelope. Then you seal the envelope to make sure that the letter doesn't get out. It's a protection of the letter. And all of these things are implied as believers are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. See that God himself, in the third person of the Trinity, marks us, proving his authenticity in our lives and the authenticity of the promises made to us, that he seals us and marks us, that we are his possession, that we belong to him, that he has bought us, he has paid for us, and we belong to him, that he marks us, he seals us, promising his protection from outside forces, promising to finish what he started, never to leave us or forsake us. So the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and marks us to prove his authenticity, to prove his ownership, his protection over us. Why? Because he loves us and because we need it. See, our life that we live now is hard, to say the least. And we are, at the end of the day, really, really weak. We couldn't make it in this life without the seal of our God upon us. See, we know that we have already obtained an inheritance in Christ, but we only taste it in part. We have to wait in hope and faith for the complete fulfillment of the promises of God that our eternal inheritance will be ours. See, that's what Paul is talking about when he calls the Holy Spirit a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire full possession of it. He's a guarantee. Other translations might say that he's a payment in earnest, or he's a down payment. That idea that when you go to buy a house, most of us can't just turn over the cash. But what you do is you make a down payment. You give a little bit. You say, I'm good for the rest. And this is a small piece, a small portion of what I'll give you. It's just a taste of what's coming. And that's what it's like for us here and now in this world, as God is our seal, our guarantee, and the Holy Spirit. That he's our down payment, our payment in earnest. And so we live here in this tension between the already and the not yet. Right? Already we know that we have obtained an inheritance. Already we know that we have been redeemed and forgiven. Already God has come to dwell with us. Already God has sealed us for the promised blessings. And yet in this life, we live in the hope that the best hasn't occurred yet, and that we need God's promises. We need them not only in the spoken word, and not only in the written word given to us in the scriptures, but we need these things sealed on our hearts. We need to be spiritually marked by God, who is not far off from us, but who is near, who has come to us, made his home within us, unites us to himself now as a taste of what is to come. And so we ask, are you united to Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit? Have you heard the gospel and believed? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? See, throughout this introduction to the Ephesians here, Paul has taken us on this journey and he has explored our salvation. And what we have seen is that our triune God is working out our salvation, fully committed to the redemption of his people. What we see is that God covers the gamut of our salvation from eternity past, throughout history, in the present, and to eternity future. What we've seen is that God chooses and sends and comes and seals us in union with his Son. So that everything that Paul says goes to show how God is actively working out our salvation, and that we are receivers. We are recipients of God's great work. You see that as you follow the action back in verse 3, kind of to where we are now. We see that God blesses us in Christ, that he chose us in Christ, that he predestines us in Christ, that he adopts us in him, that he redeems us through his blood, that God forgave us in him, that he lavishes his riches upon us in Christ, that God gave us an inheritance in Christ, and that God seals us by the Holy Spirit in Christ. And so in all of this, what we see is that we receive, we receive, we receive, that we have been blessed. We have been predestined, chosen, redeemed, forgiven, lavishly given, obtained an inheritance, and been sealed in Christ. So what have we done? Well, in verse 13, we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, that the external, powerful, life-producing word of the gospel of Jesus Christ has come into us by the power of his Holy Spirit to open our eyes and breathe life into us. And what was our response to that? It was to believe, to put our faith in him, as the Westminster Confession would say, to rest and receive his word and blessing. Paul's not interested in fighting right now, giving us ammunition to fight about philosophical concepts. But rather, he wants us to have hope. He wants to give us assurance that our salvation is absolutely and totally secure in God. That God has a plan and he's working it out. That every moment inside, and if we could say outside of time, is under his control. That all the work has been done by and through him, so that you and I might know that we are totally, completely wrapped up in Christ. That our souls have been united to our Savior, which means that our security is as strong as he is. And that's a beautiful thing. And so what do we do with this? What impact does this make on our lives? Well, Paul is going to say that it's going to change everything about us. It's going to change the way that we worship and the way that we pray, how we parent and relate to our spouses. It's going to change the way how we treat each other, how we talk to our neighbors, how we work, how we play, how we set our plans, how we live out our faith in the time that we've been given. See, everything we have has been marked by God. See, if our lives, our possessions, and our relationships belong to us and we belong to Christ, then all that we have actually belongs to him. And Paul will look at this in much greater detail in the next 5.5 chapters as we walk through Ephesians. All we're doing right now is just wrapping up this introduction. Oh, What a trajectory Paul has set for us. What a foundation he has given that we might build upon. But before we go, maybe I should add one more Billy Mays. But wait, there's more. Right? In the final analysis, what is this passage ultimately pointing us to? What does this passage teach us about who we are? Or maybe if you're a good Presbyterian, our chief end. What is our chief end? Well, this whole time, Paul has been calling the Ephesians to bless God and to glorify him. Why did God predestine us for adoption as sons through Christ? To the praise of his glorious grace. Why did God grant us an inheritance as co-heirs with Christ? To the praise of his glory. Why did God seal us with the promised Holy Spirit? Why did God set into motion and is now carrying out the salvation of his people? Well, again, it's to the praise of his glory. See, God, in a peculiar way, has chosen not only to save us, but to display in us as objects of his kindness and his mercy and his grace and his love. He has chosen to display his glory in and through our salvation in a unique way, that our union with Christ is this beautiful thing to behold, and we're not held up as trophies or robots or anything like that, but as deeply loved, fully blessed, completely absorbed children of the King. What can we do but marvel at him? I mean, what can we do but be moved with awe and wonder? How should this flow out of us? Well, Paul will tell us that it flows out of us through worship, through praising our great God together. So let's end with where we began way back in verse 3. Remembering that we are called here, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places to the praise of his glory.
Thank you for listening. You can find more sermons from Grace and information about joining us for worship by visiting our website at graceforsiouxfalls.org. We also invite you to visit the iTunes store and subscribe to the Sermons of Grace podcast.